This is the show your pastor warned you about.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, Greg Kokel here. Stand to Reason is the show, and getting so much closer to Christmas. 2 weeks, 2 days and counting, and in some ways that's not good news. You know all the things you got to do, right? And you think, I got a month, man, 4 weeks. And all of a sudden, 4 weeks is 2 weeks, and then it's 2 days, and you're there, and you don't have everything done. Well, that's the way it feels for me. Anyway, we're starting out the show, opening the lines here for you. If you'd like to call in, 1-800-227-5278. This, of course, the marketplace of ideas, where issues of philosophy and religion are discussed in the public forum of talk radio. So you can call me with a question or comment. Sound off with a reflection if you like, express your views, give me a piece of your mind. That's the rule here, even in December, as we're talking about Christmas. And if you, as you're getting in the queue, and lines wide open right now if you want to start out, we have almost 2 hours to our show, and I'd love to chat with you about thoughts or questions or challenges you have, anything that I can help you to do if you're a follower of Christ. To help you be a better ambassador for him and to navigate in an increasingly difficult world for followers of Christ. It's more and more challenge that's coming our way, and it's not gotten really bad yet, as bad as it, I mean, compared to the way a lot of people in the country, or rather in the world, have it as Christ's followers, but certainly it's getting more challenging, and we want to make sure that you do the best job that you can with knowledge, wisdom, and character to be a good ambassador for Christ. So if you're not a follower of Christ, we'll talk if you'd like. In fact, we get a significant number of our listeners fall into that category, and I frequently get challenges to the things that I hold to be true as a follower of Christ and as a classical Christian. And if you'd like to raise a challenge, I'd be glad to talk with you about those concerns. 1-800-227-5278. If you're in the 714 area code, that would be Southern California. 754-4150 is the local number that you can dial. Now, I stumbled across a radio broadcast a couple of days ago that featured an author, Ace Collins, who's actually written a number of books about the stories behind. Stories behind the best love songs of Christmas, the stories behind hymns that inspire America. These published by Zondervan. And the book that he was talking about this time was The Stories Behind the Great Traditions of Christmas. And I thought it'd be great to get a hold of that book since I was intrigued by much of what he had to say. And I did. I ordered it through Amazon. It came in a couple of days. Let's see. Advent Angels, Birthday Cake for Jesus, Boxing Day Candy Canes. I'm reading the contents here, which I guess are alphabetical. Now I look at it. Epiphany, Holly, Lights, Mistletoe, Movies at Christmas, Nativity Scenes, Poinsettias, Stocking, Santa Claus, these kinds of things. There's 26 chapters at all. They should have tried to combine one to make it 25, just so it's like 25, December 25th. Anyway, the introduction was fascinating. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read a little of the introduction to you. I'm picking, this is the expurgated version, you know, so I've trimmed it down a little bit. This man's a wonderful writer, Ace Collins. Never heard of him, but he's got a great casual style and kind of funny sometimes. But what was fascinating to me in both listening to him being interviewed and now reading his book, The Stories Behind the Great Traditions of Christmas, is to learn that Christmas has a very checkered past. And in fact, it wasn't until about 200 years ago that Christmas, as we understand it, began being practiced in Western civilization, generally speaking. There were pockets where it was like we have it now somewhat, but for the most part, it wasn't like that. And so sometimes we think, gee, so much commercialization, so much Santa Claus, so much this, that, and the other thing, you know, we're really getting away from the real meaning of Christmas. I wish we could have done it like they did it in the old days. Let's have an old-fashioned Christmas. And this is the issue he addresses in his introduction, which I'll read to you in just a moment. And what you'll find out towards the end, that let's see, how can I put this? Well, there was a turn of events, let's just put it this way, about 200 years ago that transformed Christmas from a drunken holiday And I don't mean just the Saturnals, like the, you know, the sun worshipers. I mean like everybody. Even in Christendom, it was a drunken holiday, but transformed it into a noble holiday that we practice today. And it were actually two things that were written that made all the difference, and I'll get to that in a moment, but you might think about what those two might be, mid-19th century. Anyway, the introduction is entitled, Before You Wish for an Old-Fashioned Christmas, ... It's the most wonderful time of the year, or so the famous Christmas song goes, but for many Americans, a modern Christmas does not seem to hold the spirit, the charm, and the warmth of an old-fashioned holiday. Yet before we bemoan the demise of what we think Christmas was like in the old days, a time when it wasn't the most commercialized holiday in America, we might want to re-examine what Christmas past really was. Only in relatively recent times, the past 200 years, has Christmas even been celebrated by most Christians. Up until the 1800s, the day recognized as Christ's birthday was largely a pagan celebration. In England and America, Christmas was not a time of worship, prayer, and reflection. Rather, it was a day set aside to sing bawdy songs, drink rum, and riot in the streets. For centuries, Christmas was anything but a holy day. It was most often a sinful parade of excess, a day set aside for ignoring laws and even terrorizing citizens. Those who attend church did so in wild costumes. The messages of many priests were anything but scriptural, and gambling was common during the services. After church, the poor often stormed the homes of the elite in mob-like fashion, pounding on doors and windows, demanding the finest food and drink. If the hosts did not respond, the guests broke into the homes and took what they wanted. This combination holiday of Mardi Gras and Halloween was nothing like today's Christmas. The drunken celebrations harken back to the time when Romans and Greeks marked the winter solstice with a week-long festival of self-indulgence. Many devoted Christians loathed the holiday and considered it an instrument of sin and evil. How did Christmas, that Christians recognize today as Christ's birthday, deteriorate into such an orgy of irreverent excess? As far back as history is recorded, midwinter festivals were held in Babylon and Egypt. The Greeks partied in late December because of the return of the sun. This, in other words, the days start getting longer rather than shorter, so the sun's coming back. And during this time, the Romans celebrated Saturnalia, a festival dedicated to Saturn, the god of peace and plenty. During this festival, public gathering places were decorated with flowers and banners. Gifts and candles were exchanged, and the whole population, slaves and masters alike, celebrated with wild abandon. While not actually worshiping Saturn, a majority of Roman Christians still participated in every facet of the week-long revelry. Church leaders were often horrified as their members fell prey to their old habits and customs. To the leaders, it seemed like sin was the central theme of the festival. They knew something had to be done, but what? For years, the question remained unanswered. As the number of Christians increased and the followers of Jesus developed new customs, it would have been natural for them to mark the birth of Christ. Yet, ironically, this time of great joy was overlooked. I guess the early church was more interested in celebrating Easter than Jesus' birthday. But in any event, the early church did not celebrate the birth of Christ at all until 125. That's like 100 years after the death of Christ, when the second bishop of Rome declared that church services should be held to memorialize the nativity of our Lord and Savior. Still, no day was set aside as the official birth date of Christ. Actually, the most common date for celebrating Christ's birth was January 6th, the modern-day religious holiday of Epiphany. So people celebrated at all different times, partly because they didn't know when Jesus was born. Most of the celebrations were in the fall, but it's most likely in light of some of the descriptions that we see about the shepherds in the field, etc., with their sheep, that this was probably April sometime. But in any event, we don't know. And so people chose whatever day they wanted to celebrate, and different groups had different dates. In any event, in 320, Pope Julius, though he had no particular reason for choosing it, specified December 25th as the official date of the birth of Jesus Christ. Apparently, they were just tired of so many days, so this was the official deal. This proclamation was in large part ignored as Christmas took a backseat to the Saturnalia that was continuing to participate, that people participated in. So even though it was meant to detract from that, it didn't do a very good job. But at least that was the sentiment. 5 years later, Constantine the Great introduced Christmas as an immovable feast on December 25th. He also adopted Sunday as a holy day in a new seven-day week. So the 25th became official in culture with Constantine, as did Sunday. All right. These decisions were no doubt a result of church leaders lobbying the Roman Emperor for a Christian holiday that would cancel out the pagan midwinter celebration, Saturnalia. But their assumption was quickly proven erroneous. Change did not come easily. With the birth of Christ going head-to-head against the pagan celebrations, many chose to celebrate the pagan holiday and repent after the parties were finished. Some Christians who did choose to mark Christ's birth did so in the same fashion that pagans honored Saturn and other gods, with wild carousing and sinful behavior. That's bizarre, isn't it? Unusual? I mean, it kind of really gives you a sobering outlook. It's easy for us to imagine all of this wonder and merriment that was appropriately attached to the birth of Christ was practiced from the beginning, but hardly. And even when there was a distraction to more spiritual things from the Saturnalia and the pagan celebrations, it's the pagan celebrations that began to influence the Christians celebrating Christmas. Needless to say, the church was not pleased. Oliver Cromwell, in 1649, a Puritan actually outlawed Christmas celebrations. Those who took to the streets for merry, this would be in England, those who took to the streets for merrymaking, singing of carols, and participating in any of the old traditions of the day would be arrested, fined, and jailed. For his entire rule, Cromwell managed to put a cap on the traditional riotous English Christmas behavior. Yet after he died, the commoners demanded the restoration of the old-fashioned Christmas celebrations. In fact, this demand was so strong that it resulted in bringing back the monarchy. Charles II, who was welcomed back to the throne, the Puritans were tossed in the streets, and part of the reason was because he opened the door to more. He restored the debauchery of Christmas past, essentially. So now back to the old times again. With the holiday again in a drunken street celebration, songs of the era, including We Wish You a Merry Christmas, alluded to the nature of the carnival. Listen to this. I never knew this, and you'll make a connection with this song in just a moment. Large bands of men would go to upper-class homes demanding food, drink, and money. If the homeowners did not comply, their houses were often looted. This is Christmas. When the old carol mentions the singers wanting pudding, an underlying threat can be heard in the line, "We won't leave until we get some. We won't leave until we get some," you know. Those who lived in the palatial homes, you know, obviously were at risk. So church leaders of all denominations were aghast at the return of the pagan Christmas celebrations, but they were also powerless to do anything about it. For generations, in many areas of London, Christmas was a day when women and children feared to venture into the streets. Over the next two centuries, the hope for a Christ-filled Christmas might have been lost altogether if it had not been for many Catholic and Anglican churches stubbornly holding Christmas Eve and Christmas Day services. Other than these gatherings of worship and the quiet reflections of some families that shared the story of the Savior's birth at home, Christmas was anything but holy in almost all of the English-speaking world. After failing to stop the sinful nature of Christmas celebration in England, the Puritans attempted to simply outlaw Christmas in the New World. That's here. It was outlawed, beginning with the landing of Englishmen at Plymouth Rock, 1620. The holiday was banned throughout New England. Always winter, never Christmas, I guess. Churches did not meet on this day, and businesses were ordered to stay open. Anyone who was caught celebrating Christmas in any way was subject to arrest and fines. These laws remain in effect for more than 150 years through the Revolutionary War. Christmas was so largely ignored in early America that beginning in 1789 and on each Christmas for the next 67 years, Congress met on December 25th. And during these meetings, no one stopped to acknowledge Jesus' birth. In spite of the early success of outlawing Christmas in the New World, boatloads of immigrants soon overpowered the wishes of the Puritans. The anti-Christmas laws may have remained on the books, but they were soon ignored. You see this pattern? So you have Christmas, and it's like Jesus' birthday, and people go wild with it. They connect it with the Saturnal celebration, the pagans go nutty, and the Christians do the same. Then they outlaw it. In England, they bring it back. Then they outlaw it in the United States, and the heathen bring it back. The drunken parties and gang riots, this is the U.S. now, grew so bad that in 1828, the New York City Council met in special session to discuss the issue, and special police force was formed just to deal with the unlawful conduct of citizens on Christmas Day. This is worse than Mardi Gras. While in England and America, Christmas had become little more than an excuse to party, in Germany, the holiday had evolved into a time when family and friends gathered to share food and fellowship and to acknowledge and celebrate the birth of the Savior. In homes throughout Germany, Christmas was the second most holy day of the year, eclipsed only by Easter. This day was especially important to children. The music, the simple decorations, the homemade treats, and the evergreen trees that could be found in many homes made Christmas the most anticipated time of the year. That would be in Germany. Now listen to this. Now history starts to take an interesting turn. When Queen Victoria married her cousin, Germany's Prince Albert, in 1840, the English Christmas was transformed as well. Albert brought with him the reverent and family-oriented German traditions of the season, which turned Christmas celebrations in Windsor Castle into a family affair. So now the royal family is doing Christmas right, in a sense. Soon British families picked up on the way the royals were spending their Christmas and adopted the new traditions. And for the first time, peace on earth seemed like it might have a chance on December 25th in the British Isles. Yet it took a combination of several elements to make Christmas a universally accepted time of joy and family gatherings. And here is where the twist of fate comes in. And I was stunned to read this, but here you go. In America, two separate events, actually two separate written pieces, made all the difference. Here's the first one. In America, on Christmas Eve, 1822, a minister and educator, Clement Clark Moore, shared a poem he'd written with his children. A visit from St. Nicholas, now known as the night before Christmas. This would soon do more than entertain Moore's small New York family. Printed the next year in the New York Sentinel, the poem about the jolly old elf would dramatically change the way Americans looked at the season. For the first time, children were seen as an important part of Christmas. The door was now open for the holiday to be reshaped into one that children of all ages could view as their own. Then, event number two, in 1843, mark the year, friends, and this is the one that really made the biggest difference, Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol was published. Another step was made in stressing the meaning and importance of Christmas. At the heart of Dickens' story were charity, hope, love, and family. This book was written at a time when the Industrial Age had created a culture in which money and hard labor seemed to rule every facet of society. Holidays had been all but eliminated. Men worked 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Children were often put to work in factories at the age of 8 or 9. No one had time to stop for even a moment to examine the wonder of life, much less reflect on the birth of a Savior. With Scrooge representing the common thinking of almost all industrialists of the time in both England and the United States, A Christmas Carol made people take a second look at their values. Over the next 20 to 30 years, Christmas evolved from a holiday characterized by drinking and riots into a day of family giving and worship. By the way, that's just 200 years ago is when the change took place, friends. Thanks to Moore's St. Nick, Santa Claus was everywhere. In stores, on street corners, and in advertising displays. Buying presents and decorating trees became important. In America, states began declaring Christmas an official holiday. Finally, after 18 centuries of all but ignoring the day, churches began to open their doors for believers to worship, sing songs about Christ's birth, and celebrate not just the death and resurrection of Jesus at Easter, but his incarnation as well. Perhaps ironically, with the introduction of Santa and Scrooge, and with the commercialization of Christmas, those living in America and England finally got a chance to experience the real meaning of Christmas. Santa put an end to the drunken riots and brought peace to the season, and this allowed millions to reflect on the peace offered by the babe's birth in a manger. So the first Christmas was a simple time of beauty and wonder. The birth of Christ was less about celebration than it was about family. Though many today may grow tired of the commercialization of Christmas, in reality, it has opened the door for Christ to once again become the focal point of the season, and for family, especially children, to be at the heart of the celebration. So today, much more than in the past, we can truly sing, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." That Ace Collins in his book, Stories Behind the Great Traditions of Christmas, Zondervan's the publisher, and I just got it at Amazon. I got it in 2 days. It was quick, so it's definitely worth reading. And this is an eye-opener, isn't it? The turning point for Christmas to become a spiritual holiday in Western civilization was the mid-19th century and the two written pieces, A Visit from St. Nicholas, which introduced Santa Claus and made it a kid's thing and got it away from its riotous, drunken characteristics that it had before, and Dickens's A Christmas Carol, which restored the deep moral virtues of the season. Very interesting. 1-800-227-5278, Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason, and your calls coming up.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, letting you know that Stand to Reason is back with an unmatched cruise conference experience featuring some of the top Christian thinkers in the country. On August 2nd, 2008, we'll set sail from Vancouver, B.C. for 8 days aboard one of Holland America's finest cruise ships. We're planning a voyage you'll never forget. It's specifically designed for those who want to represent Christ to a world looking for answers to life's toughest questions. Here's our plan. We want to challenge you with thoughtful presentations, answer your questions in open forum discussions, and enrich you through interaction and fellowship with expert speakers and fellow passengers. Add to that the stunning splendor of the Alaskan coastline and a 7-day itinerary that includes Glacier Bay, Skagway, Juneau, and Ketchikan. I'll be joined by some of our distinguished guest speakers, Josh McDowell, J.P. Moreland, and Sean McDowell. Come and join Stand to Reason and our lineup of speakers for a memorable spiritual adventure. You'll enjoy plenty of fun and relaxation, along with ample opportunity to meet our speakers, ask questions, and enjoy each other's company. Listen, if studying Christian subjects with some of the sharpest minds in the planet in the fellowship of other believers of kindred spirit aboard a beautiful ship sailing the Alaskan coastline sounds like your idea of a perfect vacation, then this is the trip for you. As always, you don't need any prior understanding of the subject matter. Simply bring a desire to learn in a relaxing environment. We planned everything about this trip with your enjoyment and your enrichment in mind. But don't just take my word for it. Visit STR.org and see what other guests of Stand to Reason have said about past STR cruises. Save the dates, download the brochure from str.org, and then contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours at 800-247-1899. They're helping us with our trip, and their skilled staff are committed to answering all your questions. I look forward to seeing you on board.
The show is Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel here with you, obviously close to Christmas time from the music. But by the way, this is a good time to think about this cruise. Do not miss the opportunity to put a cruise under the Christmas tree for someone in your family. Husbands, this could be your wife. Wives, this could be your husbands. Kids, it could be for your parents. You know, sometimes the most powerful and beloved or memorable gifts is when instead of each child trying to choose a little knick-knack, you know, that you're not sure your folks want, why don't you just all pool your resources and say, we're going to send you to Alaska so you can celebrate Christmas in July. I'll make that August 2nd through 9th with Stand to Reason. This is a great opportunity. We had a lot of people our last couple of cruises, by the way, that were there because of they were celebrating anniversaries, memorable ones, 25th anniversary or 50th wedding anniversary. So this is a possibility as well. Christmas is a great time to spring the surprise and send people on a cruise and kind of in one fell swoop take care of, if your kids, you know, take care of all the Christmas presents for mom and dad, because one like that is going to be good enough. So think of that. August 2nd through 9th, Stand to Reason's Alaska Cruise 2008. Look forward to seeing you there. Okay, time to go to the phone. So let's go to, it looks like Mexico, and Aaron. Are you actually in Mexico, Aaron?
I'm in Mexico.
Well, good. Feliz Navidad, señor.
Yeah, and it helps hearing your introduction about Christmas, because being down here, it doesn't feel as much like Christmas as it did when I'm from Canada. So normally you can feel Christmas.
Your boat kind of gave you away there. You didn't sound like Mexican to me, Aaron. What are you doing down in Mexico?
I came down actually to help build an orphanage. I worked on that for a year and a couple months, and now I'm kind of just making my home here.
Mm-hmm.
Probably continue to help out at the orphanage, maybe do a little bit of Bible teaching, things like that.
Mm-hmm. Good for you. How can I help you today, Aaron?
Okay. A while ago you had, I guess it was James White on. You guys were talking about Calvinism, Arminianism.
Yeah, I think it was a long time ago, but we might have had a repeat. No repeat? Okay. Yeah, I've had him on before. Sure.
Anyway, you had mentioned, and you may already know what my comment would be on this, but you had mentioned that you didn't quite see how it would make sense that God would choose us, and then later we would choose him, then both of us would be choosing, and that it didn't sound like that made sense to you.
Okay, is that a question that I raised for James?
It was a comment. You're like, I don't see how this would make sense that God would choose us and then we would choose him or something like that.
Okay, this must have been a really, really ancient interview with James White. I think it's been a very long time since I've had James on, and that certainly isn't a question I would raise in that way in the last couple of years because that issue doesn't trouble me. I was thinking that maybe I raised it rhetorically. In other words, people were asking themselves the same question: if God chooses us, then how is it that we choose him? Because that's something that people are asking a lot, and so I might have offered it rhetorically to him then to give his answer. But it's something I have an answer for that's completely satisfying to me. So
okay, is
your question: what is my answer to that, or what?
Oh, no. I was just going to make a comment because I thought it still puzzled you.
Okay, go ahead and offer your comment. Maybe it's something I could benefit from or others.
Well, the comment would just basically be that, for example, I choose to be in Christ, right? But if God had not chosen to send Christ as the Savior to save a remnant, I couldn't be saved anyway. So God chooses to send his Son to save a remnant, and I choose to be in the remnant.
I gotcha.
Like Old Testament.
I understand.
Real simple.
Yeah, I understand the notion. The question is whether what you just described really captures the meaning of the concepts of chosen that we find in the Scriptures, because the Scripture says that God chooses us. He didn't just choose Jesus. That we are the elect. Christians are the elect, not Jesus. We are the chosen ones, not Jesus. It certainly is true that God chose Jesus, but it is also true that he chose us. And Jesus and the writers in the New Testament make this clear many, many times. So I don't see how the answer that you've offered is going to help in clear up this conundrum. Do you know?
I find it interesting that you say that, because actually I got the opposite. Maybe you can clear up my confusion on it. But in Ephesians, in the first chapter there, very relevant to the topic, it always says, in Christ, blessed in Christ, we're holy in Christ, and it says we were predestined or chosen in Christ Jesus. So
right.
I've always thought that and that was kind of another question I was going to maybe put a stone in your shoe.
Okay, I understand the approach, and a lot of people take this, especially who are Arminians. The question is, what exactly does in Christ mean? The way that you characterized it a few moments ago, Aaron, is that God chose Christ, and so the choice is of Christ. So God, in a sense, it's like God chooses the vehicle. He chooses the ship that will take people to salvation, and the ship is Jesus. And then we choose to get on the ship. So the choice of the vehicle for salvation is Jesus, and then when we choose him, then we are in Christ, and therefore we are going where the ship, Jesus, takes us. But I don't know how that actually makes sense of chosen in Christ. In what sense am I chosen by God on that scenario? There is no sense at all in which I am chosen, yet when the Scriptures speak of chosenness, it not only speaks of in Christ, it describes specific incidents, and all those who were appointed to eternal life were saved. That's in the book of Acts in the early going. Later on, we see God. It says that God opened Lydia's heart to receive the gospel. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father drags him, and all the Father gives to me I lose nothing but raise him up on the last day. So these are characterizations of chosenness now that don't trade on the idea of in Christ at all, but seem to indicate a direct action of God on the individual person to ensure that that person is eventually in Christ, who is the vehicle for salvation. What do you think about that?
Well, I could comment on those verses. I think there are other ways of looking at those.
Okay.
Especially if you look at the way that if you look at where it says God, all those who, how is it going in Acts there? Acts 13,
all those who are appointed to eternal life were saved.
In the verse before it says all those who judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, unworthy, did not believe. It says that they judged themselves unworthy.
That's right.
It talks about them doing it to themselves. And
that's
in
right.
The verb there, actually Paul uses it and it talks about those who ranged themselves to the study of the scriptures, I think. I think it's exactly the same there. So it could be that God's appointing them to eternal life, or they're appointing themselves. But just to get back to
people do appoint, in my view, people do appoint themselves to eternal destruction. But God appoints people to eternal life. But that would be my view on that. So go ahead. You had another point you wanted to make.
So just in that context there, it looks like it's saying, okay, so some are appointing themselves to destruction, if you read the context there. But I was just going to mention, but then the flip side, I mean, I guess what I would, my question, or to put a stone in your shoe would be, okay, so if God chose us, just to kind of set up what I'm going to say, I mean, the scripture also says that we're holy, or it calls us the saints, but we're holy in Christ. There's nothing in me that could ever cause God to choose me. And so I guess the other way of looking at it is that, okay, so God chose me from eternal past, you know, in the eternity past, to put me in Christ so that he could choose me. It sounds redundant, like he chooses me, because outside of Christ, God will not choose us. The only one that is that can be chosen is the chosen one, merited it.
Right.
We have not merited it.
No, I understand entirely, but the confusion here is just the ambiguity of the word chosenness. It's using equivocally here. Jesus is the chosen one, and the means for salvation that God has chosen is through Christ. And we have no merit apart from Christ. But the question is, how do we get joined to Christ to benefit from the merit of Christ? And I'm arguing that that's an act of God that does such a thing, in which God chooses us. That's why the word election is used. When God elects someone, when we elect someone, we choose them. They don't choose us. But somehow in the concept of election in the New Testament, it works just the opposite in some people's minds. Since I am elected, that means I chose God. And you're right about the vehicle being Christ, but how does one get into that vehicle? It is the election of God that chooses those individuals to get them in the vehicle that is Christ to begin with.
Well, anyway, that's the way I see it. I just thought I'd mention that.
Fair enough.
I thought, okay, it sounds funny to be... the way I understood it is that outside of Christ, we cannot be chosen. We have not merited it.
Well,
so why would it be that we be chosen to be put into Christ chosen?
Yeah, but we aren't... Yeah, well, I agree with you. That's what I think follows from the way you've described it. Rather, it isn't something that we merit. It's God's sovereign choice of us that makes us as individuals the chosen, and the chosen are then placed into Christ, which is the vehicle of salvation. And therefore, we are saved by the merits of Christ, not by our own merits. That's exactly the point of chosenness. It isn't the merits of our faith. It isn't the merits of our good works. It is nothing about us, nothing but the unilateral sovereign choice of God in which his grace is poured out upon us. And so it avoids that conundrum. He chooses me to put me in Christ, who is the vehicle of salvation, and therefore forgiveness is accomplished. And it seems very straightforward to me when you look at it that way. But just to answer sorry, we got this delay on the phone. Just to answer your first question, though, I would never now say that it doesn't make sense to say that God chooses us and we choose them, because I do have a way that's worked out that makes a lot of sense to me.
Okay, I understand.
Okay.
I was going to mention something about decision-making the will of God,
sure.
But maybe I'll just have to call you back. I don't know if you have time for that.
Okay, we'll do that maybe next week. Okay, Aaron?
Okay, no problem.
It was great, great talking to you, and keep up the good work, and Feliz Navidad there in Mexico.
Thanks a lot.
All the best. All right, let's see. We got time to go to another caller, right? Okay, let's go to Ryan. And Ryan, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg. I thought I'd be the first caller tonight with a question about Calvinism.
Oh, okay. I see Hartford, Vermont. So is it snowing up there in Vermont yet?
Yeah, we've had snow. We've probably got quite a few inches on the ground right now.
Oh, well, that's
the roads
good.
Are pretty clear. It was just the other day that it snowed. So.
Well, we saw the beginnings of the movie White Christmas, and they make that trip to Vermont. You know, Vermont ought to be beautiful this time of year, all that snow.
Yeah, that it is. Line. I love it. Grew up here, and it is very beautiful here.
Of course, they didn't have much snow in the movie until the end, but in any event. What's on your mind, Ryan?
Well, first of all, I'd just like to thank you and everyone at Stand to Reason. Your ministry has definitely helped me grow as a Christian and being able to, you know, think clearly about issues and have good reasons for what I believe.
Good. I'm glad to hear that. I really am.
I've been asked a question by a friend about total depravity, a doctrine which I affirm and think the Bible clearly affirms. And I'd like to get your thoughts, and maybe you can point me in the right direction in answering this question. The question is, if humans are totally depraved and incapable of choosing God, and if it is up to God to regenerate or elect that person before that person is capable of choosing the terms of salvation through Jesus Christ, and we know that not all are saved, then why doesn't God choose to elect all or save all? Why does he only choose to save some? And how do you reconcile that with 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it said that, and I can read...
Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
Right,
okay.
Right.
Well, actually, this is not as difficult a question to answer as you might think. First, let me just deal with the issue of total depravity. Total depravity is the idea that all humans are fallen in all areas of their life. Okay, so every area, the will, the intellect, the emotions, all of those things are affected by the fall. Secondly, that there is nothing in human beings that makes, in their fallen state, that can commend them to God and can a result of them, in a sense, saving themselves. It takes an act of God, all right?
Right.
So it's not that men can be as bad, that they are as bad as they can be. They can be worse, all right? Now, let me tell you another thing. That definition of depravity applies to both the Arminian and the Calvinist view. Because the Arminian believes that human beings are fallen and incapable of coming to Christ on their own.
Okay.
Except for in the difference between the Arminian views and the Calvinist view at this point is that an Arminian, God provides a prevenient grace that, for lack of a better characterization, kind of evens the playing field. So that what makes a difference then, because we're all fallen and we are captive to sin and we are slaves to sin and we without God, without hope in the world. I mean, these are the things, the way that Paul describes it.
Right.
And so then how do we get rescued? Well, God, through prevenient grace, he kind of evens out the influence of fallenness in our life so that now it is our libertarian free choice. Now that we're on a leaving place, God grace gives us enough grace to bring us to an even spot, as it were, and then it is our choice to do one or the other, to believe or not to believe, to choose or not to. So we could have done otherwise, and that it, whatever we end up doing, we could have done otherwise. Now, the Calvinist says that, yes, they're fallen. We need God's grace, but God's grace doesn't bring you all the way. It brings you – I'm sorry, halfway. It brings you all the way, and it secures the election. So it isn't like we meet God halfway, as it were, but rather God does the whole thing. So your challenge or the question that was raised regarding total depravity applies to both sides equally. If you're an Arminian and you're properly informed about the nature of the fall, your biblical anthropology, then you're still going to believe that man needs God to intervene, that man can't do it on his own. The idea that you don't need God, but you can do it on your own, goes back to a guy in the 4th century named Pelagius.
Yeah.
You know, Pelagianism is heretical. I mean, so it's not really part of the options. When you come to the variations of how God works, then it is God's grace is absolutely necessary, but it brings us to a point on the Arminian side where we make the final decision. And that's why it's called conditional election. He elects us conditional on us cooperating with grace.
Right.
And the Calvinist says it's unconditional election, that God doesn't take us halfway, he takes us all the way. And then you know, and that's why the believer is secured, because he's secured by the choice of God. Now, I got to go to break. I'm going to come back in just a minute and answer the second half of the question. Then why doesn't God choose everybody?
Right.
And we'll deal with that in just a moment. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. Don't go away. We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material, too, by using the brand-new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org. or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These 2 new DVDs, now available from Stand to Reason, include discussions on Is the Supernatural Real? Is Jesus a Prophet or the Son of God? Do All Roads Lead to God? Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at str.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs.
The reason we're here as man and woman is to love each other, take care of each other.
Greg Kokel back with you, Stand to Reason, and the show that turns your mind on, ladies and gentlemen, with you every Sunday, 3 until 5. Let's go back to Ryan in Hartford, Connecticut. And Ryan, I wanted to answer the other part of your question. And it's, you know, this tricky thing for those who just tuned in about Calvinism and choice and election. And if God really wants to choose, it's up to him to choose, and he chooses who he wants, and then he brings them into the kingdom. Then why doesn't he choose everybody? And then references are made to this 1 Timothy passage, among others, that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we see it also in 2 Peter, something similar to that, okay? So this is the question, okay? So why doesn't he save everyone? Now, I think that, first, that this is a question that could be that both sides in this debate have to confront. Why doesn't God save everyone, even on the Arminian side? Now, the Arminian might say, well, God's grace equalizes, his prevenient grace kind of cancels out the negative result of the fall and brings man to an even place so that man can then make the decision, right?
Right.
And so that's why
he
doesn't...
That's the way it's always been
proposed. That's why... But the question could easily be asked, well, wait a minute, why does God go halfway? If he wants all men to be saved, why did he just go halfway and let people choose, all right?
All right.
And he could have gone all the way even with them. By the way, there's a problem, I think, with the prevenient grace description, and it is there's almost no reference to such a thing in the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
There is a reference to prevenient grace, but it doesn't make the kind of application that is being made here, and this application is central to this theology. So I don't really see a, you know, I don't see a strong biblical case being made for this. But in any event, this is the way it is. And one could say, why, if he really wants them all to be saved, why don't he just bring them all in, bring them all home, you know, instead of just taking everybody kind of halfway?
Right.
And I don't see the sensibility of that. I mean, if God could have not done prevenient grace at all. So, and maybe there's some answers to that. I'm not saying this is a knockdown, drag out kind of refutation, but it's just something to think about. Okay, sometimes the same challenges can be applied to either side. And what this tells you then, that this probably turns out to be an anomaly, or not an anomaly, but an inability to probe the depths of God. I mean, people say, why didn't God elect everybody? And the answer is, I'll tell you the answer. I don't know. That's the answer. Nor does anybody else. These are the things that God has decided. And because I can't answer the question why he didn't choose everybody doesn't mean that my view itself is wrong. Unanswered questions themselves don't disqualify a view. And so we have to be careful that just because, I mean, atheists ask the similar kinds of questions. Well, if God is really God, then why didn't he do this and that and the other thing? And because I can't answer it doesn't mean that God isn't really God. It doesn't change the positive evidence for his existence that might be there. It just means that God may have reasons we don't know about, but it seems plausible at least that God could have morally sufficient reasons for the thing for doing the things that we don't completely understand. So that's part of the answer. But the other one is the other challenge though is a very in a sense direct textual challenge, and that is if God desires all men to be saved. And you, Mr. Kokel, and other Reformed people say that God chooses people to be saved, so he wants people to be saved, but he doesn't choose all to be saved. It sounds like he either doesn't choose all to be saved or he doesn't want all to be saved.
Right.
Because if he did do the choosing and he wanted it all, then he would choose them all. Okay? Now, here is where the problem is resolved by understanding an equivocation. And the equivocation has to do with what God wants. Or the concept of the will of God, or the wanting of God, or the desiring of God. And when we look in the Scriptures, we see two different ways the Scriptures describe God's will. Sometimes they describe a will of God that he guarantees, he secures. It's a desire he has, and then he applies his will and his power, and his desire is fulfilled. I just heard a click. Are you still there? No, we lost Ryan. Okay. Well, I'm going to continue the explanation because we didn't click him off here, but Ryan, you could go to the podcast probably and catch the balance of your question because you're in Vermont. You can't hear it live unless you go to the internet, which you could get on KBRT740.com and you can listen live. In any event, so there are times in the Scripture we see that that God's will is described as a desire which he secures by an act of power and an act of his will, and therefore it is accomplished. We have him back on? Okay. Sorry, Ryan.
That's all right.
Okay. What I was saying is that you can find in the Scripture that there is a way in which God's will is described, and it's clear what's meant there is that God has a desire which he joins with an act of will. It's not just a desire he has, will of God, desire, but it's an act of will joined with power, which means it's always accomplished because God is sovereign. Okay. There are other times when God expresses a desire and he does not intend to for him to fulfill it. He wants someone else to fulfill it. All right.
Okay.
So this might be called the difference between God's sovereign will and God's moral will. Mm-hmm. And by the way, the will of God is used in both ways. In the Scriptures. So the will of God means two different things. So when you look at the phrase the will of God, you have to ask, does the context indicate that something about his sovereign will is being described here? That is, there is desire that God has about something that he is guaranteeing the fulfillment of. Or is this the other kind of will, the desire that God is expressing that he wants us to fulfill? And this is described, might be described with the terms sovereign will, God fulfills it, or moral will. Moral will is something he wants us to do.
Okay.
So Ephesians 4, I might make that 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God for your life, even mm-hmm. your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each man, person maintain their vessel, their body in holiness.
Okay.
So now you can see, well, yes, there are two different ways that the will of God is used. And this is this is either a legitimate distinction or there are contradictions in the Bible. Because
mm-hmm.
the Bible says the will of God is never thwarted, and it shows places where the will of God is thwarted. And unless there are those words mean different things in each case, then there is a bona fide contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
All right, now go ahead.
Well, the one point that I was just, was coming up in my head is that I could hear a retort that, well, if God is actually in charge and if it's his first step that actually elects a person to have faith in him, have faith in Jesus Christ and become saved, If that's the case, then in his moral will is that he wants all men to be saved. How come he doesn't just from the start elect everybody if that's his moral will? And I understand how you said that the argument goes that maybe God wants people to do this without him having to do it. The people to do
it. No, I don't think that's the argument. That's the question. But I'm kind of laying out the pieces to the puzzle here to show how you understand the verses. So
okay.
I'll get to that last part in just a moment because I'm almost
sure.
there. But what I'm saying is, if you understand that there are two different notions of God's will in the Scripture, then there is no conflict with the idea that God could will some people to be saved in one sense. Second, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is the right thing for human beings to do, and God wants human beings to do the right thing. But none of them will do the right thing on this score because
right.
they're fallen
okay.
in rebellion. And so to rescue his remnant, as it were, mm-hmm. to save the church who is now the bride for his son, he then intervenes sovereignly and secures for a few that which is morally appropriate for the entire race.
Okay.
And those are called the chosen.
Mm-hmm.
And those that are the chosen are chosen by him, the elect of God. And
yeah.
therefore you don't have a conflict between these verses that say God chose according to his will and it's God's will that all people be saved, because the terms are equivocal. It means will, sovereign will in one case and moral will in the other. And this erases the conflict. Now, this may not persuade people to be Calvinist, but it does show that the objection has an answer to it that
okay.
removes the apparent contradiction. Now, to the final question that you raised,
mm-hmm.
which is why doesn't God then save everyone, which is a question that could be asked of either side, it seems, and maybe
right.
maybe the Arminians have a more acceptable answer in the minds of some people because it's a free will issue and not everybody chooses. My answer as a Calvinist is that he does not ultimately desire to save everyone, but he only has a sovereign design to save the remnant and to demonstrate his grace and his mercy to the remnant in giving that remnant to Christ as a bride and demonstrating his justice in judging those who have rebelled against him.
Now you're taking this from Romans 9. 22 through 24.
Oh, no, I wasn't taking that from any particular verse,
oh,
but that
okay.
might be a verse that suggests it.
Well, that was another question that I had was, the question was, does Romans 9, verse 22 through 24 give some insight into that answer?
That maybe he wants to make some for destruction and some
right.
for salvation.
But then it's like, given the wording, he says, what if God?
Yes,
what if
right.
God? And do you take Paul's statement there as a supposal or an actual insight or answer to that
it can be taken either way. The point he's making is that it's God's choice,
mm-hmm.
and that if God were to choose in this way, it's entirely legitimate for him to do so.
Okay.
Now, it's clear to me that all men deserve judgment, first.
Mm-hmm.
This is biblically
mm-hmm.
clear. Secondly, that only the elect –
don't get the judgment because Jesus took the judgment for them and paid for them. It's mm-hmm. applied to their account, so they escape the wrath of God, and all of those who experience the wrath of God experience it appropriately because they are being judged for crimes that they committed. And mm-hmm. such at the end of the era, as it were, you have a whole bunch of things played out in a way that brings glory to God, and mm-hmm. that is that God takes fallen humanity and he judges their sin, which he must do, which is a good thing because it reflects justice, and God accomplishes this good thing by judgment. He also, by his mercy, his unmerited grace, rescues a portion, but he maintains justice by taking the punishment for them upon himself through his incarnate Son. And so mercy is demonstrated there. So Jesus gets a bride, God's mercy is manifest, and his justice is manifest, and in all things God is glorified. So it is quite a package, I think, when the dust settles. But it is a mouthful to say and a whole lot more to think about. So I'm going to give you some chances to think about that, Ryan, and maybe we'll talk about it further at another time. Thank you so much for the question. Hour number one behind us, hour number two just ahead. Stay with us at Stand to Reason. Number two on Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen, Greg Kokel, and thank you for joining me. I'm with you every weekend for freewheeling open discussion of contemporary ethical issues and a defense of classical Christianity and classical Christian values. We haven't hit so many ethical issues lately. It's kind of nice to take a break on it. We're getting more theology lately. And I have a couple of quick thoughts. Before I get to callers, first of all, remember our Master Series of Christian Thought is coming up here at Hope Chapel in Southern California, Los Angeles area. Make that South Bay, the end of the Artesia Freeway, Artesia Boulevard, Pacific Coast Highway. We've been doing this for, 20 years? And kicking off the series, Frank Turek, author with Norm Geisler of the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. So that's starting January 14th. Go to str.org. You'll see the complete lineup there. And we'll be going for 5 weeks. I anchor the series. I'll be talking about the new atheists. But Dan Kimball's going to be on board, a bit controversial in the minds of some, but I think it's going to be a great session. The fellow who wrote the book on the emerging church, one of the first ones, and a friend, and I think an ally in the cause for Christ. So I hope you can make the series. Let's see. I wanted to make two comments, one about that related to the last couple of calls from last hour. And this has to do with the book of Romans, and the reference was made by Ryan to Romans. Well, I think he said Romans 11, but I affirmed it, and we were talking about it, but then the text is actually in Romans 9. And I'm arguing that basically God has two ways, that there are two ways the word will of God is used in the scripture pertaining to salvation. And sometimes his sovereign will is in view, which he, in other words, guarantees the outcome because he has a desire which he fulfills. And there are other, there is another use of the word, the will of God, in which he expresses a desire that he wants us to fulfill. Now, since all of us are in rebellion to God, it is right and good and morally sound for all of us to come to him and ask for forgiveness. So he wants us all to do this, but he knows that we won't all do it. And in fact, apart from his intervention, and by the way, even Arminians acknowledge this, apart from God's intervention, to some degree at least, no one would be saved. We are lost without hope and without God in the world. We are objects of his wrath, and this is what Romans, the early chapters of Romans, are speaking about, that
that we are all in deep yogurt, so to speak, because even though those who live righteously are honored by God, no one does. There is none righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, God reaches in and then sovereignly chooses from all of those that he wants to choose him and to turn to him in forgiveness. And this is evidenced by verses like in 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Peter chapter 3. God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. It is being expressed in that sense, but no one will do that, because they're in rebellion. No one fulfills that moral desire of God, and therefore God acts sovereignly to save some. And those that he saves, he manifests his character by extending mercy upon them when they deserve punishment, and therefore his love is manifest. And those he condemns, those he chooses not to bring along and give mercy to, because he has no obligation to give mercy, it's his to give or withhold. Those get what they deserve. The elect do not get what they deserve. Jesus got what they deserve. Those who are non-elect get what they deserve. Now, God knew when he created these people that they would rebel, and he wouldn't rescue them, and he would instead give them what they deserve. And he, it seems, from what I'm about to read you, he was willing to do that to manifest his justice towards them, just as he rescued the elect by manifesting his mercy towards them. So justice and mercy are both manifest. And this, to me, is expressed in something like almost a crystal clear way in Romans 9. And here is what the Apostle Paul says. If I could find it. So then, he says here, for he says to verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, because he's just been referring to Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, that's not fair, people might say. Paul responds, there's no injustice with God. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on who I have compassion. It's up to me. So then, Paul concludes, verse 16, it does not depend on the man, listen to his words here, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. In other words, not on choice or works, but on God who has mercy. That's the deciding element. That's why people like me call it unconditional election. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens those whom he desires. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Well, if God's doing it, well then how could I be held responsible? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, through willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, this is the justice side, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And I read that as God knows that they were going to fall, and he prepared them, he created them anyway, knowing that then they would experience the destruction and wrath of his judgment. Verse 23, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So I think that speaks fairly clearly about this, and you don't have to do a lot of gymnastics mentally or scripturally to get the plain sense of that passage. The second thing I want to mention before I go to callers is I was asked a question last week, I believe, about Proverbs. And given that Proverbs are not commands so much, but guidelines, they're not promises first, I guess. And if they're not promises, but guidelines for life, what is the moral obligation to do what the Proverbs says to do? Are there some commands there? And, I thought I gave a fairly good answer, but as I was thinking about it during the week, I had some more things to add. And in fact, I've just started reading the book of Proverbs myself. in kind of my cycle here of reading through the scriptures. So what I came up with is this. As human beings, we are obliged to do what is right. We always have an obligation to choose the good. But doing what is right turns out also to be pretty smart. It's not just good to choose the good. It's smart to choose the good. It's consistent with the proper order and working of God's universe. So we are obliged to obey God, but also when we obey God, things, generally speaking, work out better. So Proverbs is a book that tells you how the universe works. It tells you, in general, the patterns of the universe, and if you follow the advice given in Proverbs, then you are working consistently with the patterns the universe that God has kind of built into the universe. And the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. So the most important part of living a wise life is fearing God and keeping His commandments. That's obligatory. That's smart. That's wise. Now, not every aphorism in the book of Proverbs is a moral command, but many of them have moral roots. There's a command that says this, that marrying a woman who is contentious is like constant dripping, you know. Well, is it wrong to marry a contentious woman? It's not a sin, but it's stupid, okay? That's basically what he's saying, because now you're going to be swimming upstream for the rest of your life. This is a hard one. But others are directly connected to morality, and those connected to morality are obligatory, but the purpose of Proverbs is not to explain so much the obligatory nature of those moral commands, but the wisdom of those moral commands. So those who live morally upright lives will work well, function well within the system that God has designed. Some instruction there is explicitly moral, but the emphasis is on the practical consequences of the moral instruction, which is the point of Proverbs. So anyway, I hope that helps to clarify that question from last week. Okay, back to the phones. 1-800-227-5278 if you want to participate in the conversation. Local here in Southern California to where we're broadcasting from in Costa Mesa, the 714 area code number 754-4150. You can dial that direct. All right, this is Eric. Hello, Eric. Happy Christmas to you.
Thank you, sir. Merry Christmas to you, too.
Thanks.
Yes, I have a question about the scripture. It's Luke 11, verse 24, when it basically talks about the unclean spirit leaving and coming back and taking seven more upon him.
Right.
My misunderstanding of it all is the fact I know a house is select clean through the Holy Spirit. Obviously, I don't think both two can reside together. So I understand it must be teaching something there, but I can't put my finger on what he's getting at.
All right, let me read the passage here. And here's Jesus starts out in verse 17 talking about a nation divided against itself, cannot stand because he is being charged with casting out demons by the authority of Satan himself. And Jesus said this isn't going to work, so he uses a logical argument to prove his friends wrong here, his detractors wrong. And then he talks more about the demonic realm, that you have to have somebody stronger than the bad guy to overpower him and plunder him. And then he says, verse 24, so this is the general discussion here, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, so this would be somebody who presumably has the demon cast out of them, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. In other words, apparently demons like to be in things, in living things. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes out and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And then he goes on to some other things. So the question is, what's going on there? And I think partly what is in view here is that a person who experiences the mercy of God by having a demon cast out of him is still vulnerable, because that demon right. can still come back unless he he become, well, let's see, I'm trying to think how the best way to put this. If things just stay the same with him, you know, his house is clean, it's ready, it's in order, there it is, the demon could come back. If he has not done what's necessary to keep the demon out. Now, I'm just being careful here because I don't want to say if he hasn't become a Christian, because this isn't the language that's being used here. But
right.
This is what it amounts to. If you have become a Christian, then greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. All right? And
okay.
So there is a protection there from the kind of demonic control that non-believers are vulnerable to, from which they may escape for a season, but they're still vulnerable, and then they could get it worse than they had it before. And this is a warning then to choose your sides wisely and side with Jesus and be protected from this demonic influence, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, some people say, well, if the Holy Spirit's in you, there's not enough room for two spirits, you know. I think that's the wrong way to describe it, because that's using kind of spatial language to describe the spirit. And there's no spaces in you. And the spirit himself is not physical, nor is demons, so there's no space that demons need to fill. It isn't like you only got room in your body for one, you know, for one spirit, and the Holy Spirit fills it, and the demons don't get in there.
Right.
I'm not comfortable with that kind of physically spatial language. But I do think it's fair to say that if someone is a follower of Christ, he is protected from the influence of the spirits in some significant degree. Because of the role of the Holy Spirit in his life. And that's why John, I think, says it's greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world.
Right. What I was trying to say, I come along and agree exactly what you said there. That's what my deduction was. I was thinking maybe, I mean, this is kind of guessing along here, thinking
okay.
that actually be somebody that actually, through some process or another, has gotten rid of the demon, whatever, on, I hate to use the term on his own, but you got what I mean.
Uh-huh.
But still is subject to the fact that he does have a clean house. But the guy comes back and says, hey, there's a better home here now. We can get seven more and bring him along with him.
Right.
In other words, he finds some way of getting that demon or whatever to leave, but yet not to the point to where he's going to stay away because there's no power to keep him out.
That's right. That's right. It could be that someone in the power of the Spirit casts the demon out, but that doesn't rescue you forever. It just rescues
right.
you for the moment. If you
right.
don't do what's necessary to kind of lock the door, they're going to come back, or they could come back, and it could be that they're going to come back with a fury, and the last case would be worse than the first.
Right. Okay.
And so there is a warning there, you know, to do spiritual business with God so that you're protected from this.
Agreed. Yes, I thought I came across, and I kept looking and thinking. I said, okay, I was trying to figure out the concept. I knew the clean house, something had to be put in there. That's what I kept making sure. But I definitely want to say I enjoy all your podcasts. I've gotten addicted to them. I've downloaded them all, looked at them all. And I'm so glad to see that you're on YouTube, too.
Well, that's good.
I listened to a couple of them.
Thank you. That's a good addiction, I think, and I'm glad to hear that you're benefiting from it. And we haven't mentioned YouTube, but I'll say something about it in just a moment. But, Eric, thanks so much for the call. And
thank you, sir.
All righty. We're going to a break here. When we come back, I'll say something about the YouTube presence, which has been quite an exciting thing for us at STR. Hi, this is Greg Kokel, letting you know that Stand to Reason is back with an unmatched cruise conference experience featuring some of the top Christian thinkers in the country. On August 2nd, 2008, we'll set sail from Vancouver, BC for 8 days aboard one of Holland America's finest cruise ships. We're planning a voyage you'll never forget. It's specifically designed for those who want to represent Christ to a world looking for answers to life's toughest questions. Here's our plan. We want to challenge you with thoughtful presentations, answer your questions in open forum discussions, and enrich you through interaction and fellowship with expert speakers and fellow passengers. Add to that the stunning splendor of the Alaskan coastline and a 7-day itinerary that includes Glacier Bay, Skagway, Juneau, and Ketchikan. I'll be joined by some of our distinguished guest speakers, Josh McDowell, J.P. Moreland, and Sean McDowell. Come and join Stand to Reason and our lineup of speakers for a memorable spiritual adventure. You'll enjoy plenty of fun and relaxation, along with ample opportunity to meet our speakers, ask questions, and enjoy each other's company. Listen, if studying Christian subjects with some of the sharpest minds in the planet in the fellowship of other believers of kindred spirit aboard a beautiful ship sailing the Alaskan coastline sounds like your idea of a perfect vacation, then this is the trip for you. As always, you don't need any prior understanding of the subject matter. Simply bring a desire to learn in a relaxing environment. We planned everything about this trip with your enjoyment and your enrichment in mind. But don't just take my word for it. Visit STR.org and see what other guests of Stand to Reason have said about past STR cruises.
Cruises. Save the dates, download the brochure from str.org, and then contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours at 800-247-1899. They're helping us with our trip, and their skilled staff are committed to answering all your questions. I look forward to seeing you on board. And I am really looking forward to that cruise, too, coming up August 2nd through 9th. I hope you can be there. These things are lots of fun. Great relaxation. It's August, but it's still like Christmas because it's Alaska. Glacier Bay, in this case, Ketchikan, Juneau, and Skagway. We haven't gone to Skagway at all on our last cruises. This is the great gold city way up north, and so these are all things I'm looking forward to, so hope you can be part of that. Go to our website, str.org, and you can find the skinny right there, I guess right on the homepage, right, for the cruise. All right, let's go to Mike in Columbus, Indiana. Is that right, Indiana? Mike, welcome to the show.
Hi, Greg.
Hey.
I had a question about 1 Corinthians 5, and I'm in a Sunday school class at church, and there's a couple that's in there that are not married, and they live together.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not sure how wide knowledge that is among other people in the Sunday school class. But we're going through chapter by chapter. Next week, we're going to be doing chapter 5.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not leading the class, by the way.
Right.
Just in the class.
You can see what...
It deals with sexual immorality, immorality and not having anything to do with someone that calls themselves brother and is engaged in sexual immorality.
Right. I think you got to match up.
So what do you do?
I think you got to match up 1 Corinthians 5 with Matthew 18, which describes a process of resolving a conflict. Pardon me, a conflict like this. So you want to make a note here, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and Galatians 6. In Galatians 6, right in the beginning couple verses, it also talks about the attitude that Christians have when they go to deal with somebody in this situation. It says, if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you also be tempted. All right?
Mm-hmm.
So that is your little boy there, a little girl next to you?
Yeah, my son.
How old is he?
My youngest son.
How old is he?
He'll be 3 next month.
Oh, he's almost the age of my daughter, so I know it is just what it's like there. Okay, so you need to that Galatians passage indicates the kind of attitude one goes with. Matthew 18 indicates the process. So you go first with an individual and you address the problem, then with a couple, and then with you bring before the church if they're not responsive, and then you, in a sense, excommunicate, all right?
Right.
Now, let me ask you one other question, though, because I think this is a relevant question. Are these fairly new or immature Christians?
I think they're fairly immature. It's actually an older couple. They have adult children. I think they each have adult children.
Huh. Well, I was thinking about maturity and spiritual-wise.
Right, but I think they're relatively young Christians.
Okay, because in Galatians, I just want to point out something. You make a note here of Galatians. I think it's chapter 2. Wrong page here. Or make it chapter 3. Somewhere in the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with these guys in the trouble that they've fallen into. And he says that you are now... acting like mere babes in Christ. It's in chapter 2 or chapter 3 somewhere. I'm scanning. I can't find it. But because they've fallen into legalistic practices and whatever. Now, he says your conduct is fleshly, that is characterized by, your old habit patterns, and like babes in Christ. Now, the implication here is... that when you're a young Christian, your life still has a lot of the old habits there, and just
right.
like a baby, you're kind of working through the process of not wetting your diaper or making messes or making foolish decisions, and there's a lot of grace given to children in that regard as they move on up the line. But when you've been around for a while, you shouldn't be still eating Pablum and wearing diapers.
And so, and he's talking to the Galatians here like, gosh, you're old enough to know better, and you're still living, you're still messing your diapers, and this is not right. Now, the practical application, though, is that when you have people who are relatively new to the faith, I think there's another grace that gets extended to them as they kind of work themselves through these issues and kind of get up to speed on it. So if I had a new Christian couple that came to my Bible study and they just trusted the Lord and they're really excited about it and they're living together, I'm not going to hit him right away with this problem. What I'm going to try to do is begin educating them to see that this isn't a right situation. And once, and a lot of times this is a natural development. They start realizing, hey, wait a minute, this isn't right. But if somebody's been a follower of Christ for a while, or at least they say they have, then this is where I'm going to want to first take them in private and say, you know, I'm mystified about something here. You've been around for a while as a Christian. Yeah, but you guys are living together. What do you make of that? So I'm not going to come down directly in a condemnation. I'm going to use my Columbo tactic and ask some questions. Does this create any problems for you? Are you troubled by this? What do you think the Lord thinks of this kind of thing? And again, a very mild approach. I mean, in terms of an emotionally generous approach, charitable to them.
Right.
I want to get them thinking and open up the conversation. And this is where the Galatians 6 passage comes in. You who are spiritual, restore such a one's in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you also be tempted. I mean, there's a sense, and I know, hey, I'm not perfect. You know, I've got my own problems. So, you know, I'm not coming down on you in that way. But at the same time, I am concerned about this situation. So a part of the discipleship of a couple then is to begin to address this issue. Now, if there is resistance over a period of time, then it can create a problem. In the situation in the Corinthians, this was really bad because the Corinthians were a carnal church. I mean, others, they were all living, it was a mess. And they were so bad that there was a guy that was living with, having sex with his mother, 1 Corinthians
right,
5. And they were like tolerant. They were so tolerant. This was the problem. They were way tolerant of this. And Paul says, look, if you won't deal with it, I'll deal with it. Because the principle is this, you don't judge outsiders, you judge those in the church. And therefore anybody, and then he lists a number of things, not just this terrible situation. He says, your boasting is not good, verse 6. It's almost like they're boasting that they're so tolerant, you know. He says, don't, verse 11, I wrote you, don't associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler and not even to eat with such a one. So this would be the extreme end. As you go through the process of the Matthew 18 and you try to resolve this and you keep in mind that you don't make demands on brand new Christians the same as older Christians, you try to work with them through it. If push comes to shove at the end, then you have to say, this isn't right. I mean, we've got to draw a line here somewhere, and if you're not willing to listen to the church, then you're not welcome here anymore. And we are going to let the rest of the church know that you're not welcome, so that they don't continue to fellowship. You can't look, there are privileges to being part of the community here, but there are requirements as well, and you are violating the requirements, and so you don't get the privileges. And it's this act of shunning them in the local congregation that is commanded by Paul for two reasons. Only secondarily to influence that person to come into the fellowship in a right way, to repent. It's not principally for saving the person who's sinning. It's principally for saving the rest of the fellowship, so that they don't take that kind of sin lightly. And that's why he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? You let this stuff go on, and all of a sudden people are starting to get cavalier about sexual sin, and lots of people are going to be doing it, which, by the way, is exactly what happens, is happening
right
in the church. So it's the combination of those passages, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians chapter 6, and then the earlier chapter in 2 or 3 when he makes this reference to you are carnal as babes in Christ, that I think, you know, work together to create a package that I suspect is a nice balance of a gentle spirit, acknowledging that, you know, okay, it's a process of growing, but at some point we say privately, then more publicly, then fully publicly with, you know, egregious consequences if repentance isn't forthcoming, we say that this is not acceptable behavior for a follower of Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and I don't know where I don't know what the church leadership
has said to them, if anything.
Well, you might bring this. You might first bring this up with them privately a little bit, and
right.
That's the Matthew 18 step. And if they are not responsive to that, and again, you want to go very, very genially and whatever Galatians 6 wise. And if there's no responsiveness, then I think it's good to go to another brother, but this one time in leadership, and you take the next step and see what is how heavy a hand should be used at this stage of their spiritual growth. Fair enough?
Yeah. Yep.
All right, Mike.
Thanks.
From Columbus, all the best to you. And let's see, do we have a break coming up here in 2 minutes, in 1 minute? Why don't we go ahead and take a break right now? And then I'll get to Jerry in San Diego. Is that all right? All right, coming back in just a moment from break, I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material, too, by using the brand-new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks, and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org or call 1-800-2-REASON.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These 2 new DVDs, now available from Stand to Reason, include discussions on, is the supernatural real? Is Jesus a prophet or the Son of God? Do all roads lead to God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at str.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs.
Feliz Navidad. Feliz Navidad. Feliz Navidad. Prospero año y felicidad. Feliz Navidad.
Greg Kokel here with Stand to Reason, a tournament of thought in every show, ladies and gentlemen. A mental floss to prevent mind decay. You're getting close to Christmas, and that's why we have all of these different kinds of Christmas songs coming up. By the way, I mentioned a moment ago about YouTube. Someone called in, and I've been meaning to say something about it. We actually launched a significant presence on YouTube. And by the in doing that, I don't ever go to YouTube, almost never, but I've gone there a few times as a result. And, you know, when you do the Kokel thing, well, then Kokel comes up, but so does a whole bunch of other stuff that relates to our material, and people are actually out there making things like little movie clips and stuff that are all about us. One was a big advertisement for Stand to Reason, which I thought that was pretty cool. Another one was a kind of a spoofy parody of relativism and tactics in refuting relativism came right out of our book, and I laughed like crazy. There was 2 guys with wigs and being really weird and way overacting, and it's almost like they were making fun of it, but I don't think so because the guy who makes these gives the gospel in other places. It was just a lot of fun. So it was nice to see that we have activity on YouTube. But we have put up, I'd say, about 45 clips of me responding to a number of different things. And if you go to str.org on our homepage, I think that there is a link to our sponsored area or our producer's site, as it were.
And then you can get all the clips there, or else you can just type in my name, and you will get our clips and maybe some others as too you can check out. One was made in response to Kokel. I don't know if they are kind of trying to refute what I said or whatever it is. In any event, we're really, really happy with these clips. I think they play out well. They are total Stand to Reason style. We're engaging ideas, and we are doing it in a thoughtful way, and we are watching our language, and we're trying to give people something we're thinking about, and we're putting a stone in your shoe and all those things. So all of the clips are the kinds of things that you can not only learn from for yourself, but you can also email to somebody else the link, and they can watch it too. And if you've been struggling with trying to explain something that you heard me say, it might be that I cover it in 2 to 4 minutes in this simple clip, and you could just send that out to people. And, of course, we're hoping that you guys send them out to all your friends, and then they send it to their friends, and we get something viral going here. As it turns out, we are getting a tremendous amount of activity on these clips, and they're just pretty straightforward things. They aren't like really fancy footwork in terms of filmmaking, but they're straightforward. We give a message, and I think the message is compelling. So go to SDR.org and link through to our producer's site, I think they call it, where all of the clips are featured, or you can just Google up or just do the search, not on Google, but in YouTube. And all of our clips will come up there, too. And you can subscribe if you want to. You can especially send them on to other people. This is what we're looking for you to do. So, all right, with that in mind, let's go to Jerry in San Diego. Jerry, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Yes, Greg, I was very concerned when I saw the portrayal of a trial about intelligent design.
Yeah.
On PBS.
Uh-huh.
And which, obviously, they weren't allowed to proceed in the trial on the basis of whether intelligent design was a possibility.
Uh-huh.
But that...
This is the Dover trial, Dover, New Jersey or something like that.
Yes.
And so it's a PBS special on this trial from a year or so ago that where you had... some effort to advance intelligent design in the schools, and the ACLU jumped to the opportunity, and of course got massive success for them, and set us behind as a judge ruled against intelligent design in the school, and this is the topic of the PBS study.
And what it seems to me that there should have been a. The case was brought wrong, and it was a shame that the attorneys didn't check this out carefully enough to know that the people who had tried to bring intelligent design into the school had used a non-scientific basis to do so.
Yeah, I agree. I think there were a lot of problems with this approach. I don't have all the particulars here. I do know, and you can. I have some things to say, but I want to refer you back to maybe 2 weeks ago when I had Steve Meyer from the Discovery Institute on, and we talked at length about this particular special. And Steve Meyer. He is one of the senior guys over there at the Discovery Institute. He's done a lot of work. He's got a PhD in philosophy of science, and does a lot of work with the DNA information sequencing. And so that's kind of his forte in the movement. But he goes deep in all aspects of it, and we talked a lot about some of these details. So you can get further information by just going to our podcast. Go to str.org and hit the icon for the radio. If you haven't registered, go ahead and register. It's real easy, and then all of those will be live buttons for you. And scroll back a couple of weeks, and you'll see Steve Meyer there. And you can listen to what we had to say. I think we start out 20 minutes after the hour and went to the top of the hour, so we got 40 minutes of discussion with Steve, and he's very engaged. And a lot of these issues came up there. But this was one of those court cases that was very ill-conceived. And the people on the ground over there in Dover just really had a religious, burr in their bonnet, if you will, to kind of make this thing happen to glorify Jesus. So they were going after this promotion of this idea with very, very strong and public religious motivations. And this made this doomed their enterprise from the start because they couldn't leave Jesus out of their discussions. I think that intelligent design is a credible scientific enterprise. There's no question about in my mind about that legitimacy. And but the way they went about this, I think, held the entire sophisticated movement up to ridicule. And I don't know what the deal was with the attorneys. I don't know why they didn't see that they would get nailed on this. Maybe they just thought these guys want to go forward. They need representation. We'll give them the best representation that we can, but we can't guarantee anything. Maybe the attorneys knew it was a flawed case, but these people wouldn't stop because it was a religious imperative for them. And when you have this religious imperative, then you end up making sometimes foolish mistakes, and that's what happened there. The Discovery Institute would not participate because they thought it was ill-conceived, and they just thought it would set us back further, which it did.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's why they want to be very, very careful with the kind of fights that they enter into.
Bet.
Yeah, you want to make sure the hill that you die on is a hill that you can win when you die. But if you die and lose, then everything's lost, you know. And this was just another setback. Yeah.
Okay, well, I was just very concerned and I wondered what we could do in this case because it's a black eye when it should not have been.
Right. This is, you know, I'm glad that you brought this up, Jerry, because it's not just this issue, but the abortion issue is another one of those where we have to be very circumspect. We have to be, what did Jesus say? Wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. We're like sheep amidst wolves. And if we realize that, then we must be very careful in how we approach these things. And so we don't want to just, you know, make a frontal assault on a superior force in an entrenched position. You know, this is suicide. And the fact that we're carrying Christian flags doesn't protect us, doesn't guarantee that we are going to be without casualties. Even though our cause might be just, if we're foolish in the way we go about promoting it, then we're going to lose. And I think we just lost Jerry there, didn't we? Okay, sorry about that, Jerry, but we're pretty much at the end of our conversation and almost the end of the show. Whatever we do in the public square, if we are going to make a goal line stand, we better make sure we've got our ducks in a row here and we've got a good case and we're fighting about something that matters. And I think this does matter, but I think the way they fought it in Dover was foolish. It was just plain foolish. And many things that they did were foolish too. And you know, it's kind of like the Children's Crusade. Just because you think you got God on your side and you're charging forward with the best intentions, it doesn't mean you won't be massacred. And those kids were massacred in that final crusade, and sometimes our kids, spiritually speaking, spiritually mature folk who have great intentions get massacred too because they just are not playing their cards properly. They're not being wise in the way they pursue their enterprise. All right, friends, that's it for this weekend. We're going to have to say goodbye to our L.A. audience. Now, for those of you on the rest of the network, of course, you can stay tuned for more of Stand to Reason. But to Los Angeles and Southern California, this is it for this hour. And for you, I say go out and you give them heaven, all right, this next week. The rest of you, stay tuned. We have more of Stand to Reason coming right up. I'm Greg Kokel. Stay with us.